We were wrapping up Galatians chapter 3, so let's turn there. I've told you before a couple of times as we've been going through chapter 3 that this is probably one of the most, if not the most important chapters in the New Testament for understanding the Old Testament. We've talked about these promises. Can somebody give me a brief summary of what the major points that Paul was trying to get across in Galatians chapter 3? We'll see how well this stuff is sinking in.
His main point in chapter 3 is that the promises God's promises came through the covenant that was given to Abraham on the basis of faith, and it was given to Abraham and to Jesus. And so that the Jews who were trying to coerce the Galatians to become Jews in order to be saved, they got it all wrong. They were basing their premise on the misconception that it was through the law that the promises came and salvation came, and not based on the promise. And so that he's showing that going back to the law is not going to do you any good, because it didn't do them any good, and that was never the intention of the law.
Right. All right. Now, George mentioned the promise a couple of times, or promises, and that word is used several times in this chapter. And every time it's used in reference to what God told Abraham, a promise that God made to Abraham. And what was that promise? I mean, he talks about the promise, and he also calls it the inheritance in verse 18. What was that promise?
It was the inheritance is the land that God promised the seed of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. And what was, tell me something about that promise, either you, Patty, or somebody else. What were the characteristics of that promise when God made it to Abraham? It's unconditional. There are no conditions attached to it. Once God swore the oath, there's no longer any conditions. No matter what Abraham did, no matter what his descendants did, makes absolutely no difference. God is going to fulfill the promise. What else? There's one other characteristic about that promise. There's two characteristics about this promise with regard to the land that I want you guys to be well aware of, that it's eternal. That's the other one. God said that he was going to give it to Abraham and his seed, singular, as an everlasting inheritance. That's in Genesis 13:15. It's also in Genesis 17:8. You don't need to turn there, but that's where it's located. Now, did the children of Israel receive the land as an everlasting inheritance when Joshua took them in to the land? And why not? The law imposed conditions for keeping the land, right? And Deuteronomy 28 says specifically that if you do not keep these conditions, observe the law, God said, I'm going to throw you out of the land. And if you read your Old Testament history, you see that he did that repeatedly.
And really, the laws are so strict and so hard.
Very hard.
There's no way that a human could keep those laws. And God knows that.
He knows that. So why then did he give the law? That brings the next question that Paul talked about here. Why then the law? I mean, if the promise is to come a different way, if the eternal inheritance is to come a different way than through all those conditions, what was the point of the law? Because it apparently failed, right? Paul talks about this in Romans as well, how the law apparently failed. To the eye, it would appear to have failed, but it didn't fail because its purpose was to show man's inability to be righteous before God. The whole purpose of the law was a demonstration. All right, so God is essentially, first he makes the promises to Abraham and his seed, right? Then, and he swears an oath, which makes it unconditional. He's going to do it. But then he comes along later and he attaches all these conditions to it. And they couldn't keep the conditions. So what has he done? He's demonstrated that mankind, by the use of the Jewish nation, he used the Jewish nation as an illustration for the rest of mankind. The Jewish nation could not keep God's commands, and therefore they could not receive the eternal inheritance based on their own merits. It's impossible. So what does that mean? It means they need God to do it, to make them righteous. They could not be righteous themselves They needed God to do it. And that's why Christ came. Christ came and he was righteous, and then he paid the penalty for our sins. And so he makes the way for the eternal inheritance to be realized. The temporary inheritance that they had under the law, you know, they enjoyed that for a little while, but it was always with problems. It was always, they were being attacked from people outside or people inside and all these difficulties that they had. But the eternal inheritance where there will be peace, Hebrews chapter 4 calls it God's rest. And it compares it to the seventh day of creation when God rested from all his labors. All right, and it compares that to the rest, which is the eternal inheritance that we find in the promises to Abraham. If you go into some churches, they won't teach you what I'm teaching you. They'll teach you that, well, he's talking about promises here, but he's not talking about the land. He's talking about other things that God said to Abraham. All right, like for example, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's talking about that. All right, he's not talking about the land. The land doesn't have anything to do with us Christians. And that's what most churches teach. Most. I can prove to you that that's wrong. And I'm going to prove it to you in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, quote, and to seeds, close quote. You see that's in quotation marks, right? As of many, or in other words, as plural. He didn't promise Abraham and to your seeds, plural, or various individuals or various groups of individuals, but to your seed, singular. And to your seed. You see those words in quotation marks? And to your seed. You see that? In verse 16. What is he saying? And he says, who is Christ? Well, what is he saying? Who is Christ? Your seed is Christ. Who is Christ? Jesus is Christ. His seed. So the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. Right? The promise. But what promise? Was it the land promise or was it some other promise? It's the land promise. And how do I know that? Because that phrase, and to your seed, that you have in quotation marks there, is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's an exact quotation. And it only appears in the promises of the land in Genesis. It appears in Genesis chapter 13, 15, the exact words. Of course, now this is in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which is what Paul quoted when he quoted Scripture typically. Those exact same words, and to your seed, that you see quoted in the Greek Old Testament, which Paul used, are in Genesis 3:15, and they're in Genesis 17:8. And in both cases, the promise that he's making is the land, specifically the land, and only the land. Now, it does appear a couple more times later in Genesis, but it's when that promise is being quoted by somebody else. So it's essentially the actual promises themselves or quotations of the promises. But in all cases in Genesis, that phrase refers to the land. So if Paul's quoting the Old Testament, either Paul is ripping a phrase completely out of its context and putting some completely different meaning on it than what it actually said in the Old Testament. And if that's what Paul does, then he's probably not the best teacher, right? Or else he is interpreting what God said, and he's interpreting it correctly. I happen to be of the opinion that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about and that he's interpreting it correctly. Therefore, when verse 16 says to Abraham and his seed, and he quotes that, and his seed, he's talking about the land promise. And in those very passages, it says it's an everlasting promise. What God has done when he sent Christ, in a sense, what Paul's teaching here, in a sense, is what Christ did, is he made the way possible so that Abraham's descendants, and I use the term in the plural there, which is Israel, the nation of Israel, so that Abraham's descendants could realize the promise made to Abraham in its totality in a way that they didn't have under the law. Because under the law, they had all these restrictions, and they were always being thrown out, and they had this curse upon them every time they disobeyed God's law. The idea is now you can inherit God's promise to Abraham in its full form. In other words, without any restrictions and as an eternal inheritance, and you can do that. But it's going to come only through Christ. So that's why the Jewish people, they were God's people. And they are God's people. The Jewish nation is God's chosen nation. And he's brought them through a lot. But they have turned their backs on Christ, which is the only way that they can actually receive the ultimate inheritance in the land. We as Christians, we don't replace them. A lot of the churches teach that, well, we are spiritual Israel. We have replaced the Jews. God got rid of the Jewish nation. Basically, we are now basically the Jewish nation. That's not what happened. What happened is the Jewish nations were faced with Christ and the new covenant. And the Jewish nation had to make a choice. They either, individual Jews, had to either receive Christ as the way, who the one who would satisfy the requirements of the law for them so that they could have the eternal inheritance, or they rejected Christ. And by doing so, they make themselves to be judged by the law. And therefore, they have no inheritance because they cannot keep the law. So the Jewish nation was sort of split at the time of Christ into those who received Christ and therefore have the everlasting inheritance promised to them, and those who refuse Jesus Christ, who now stand in condemnation by the law, because without Christ, all they're left with is the law. Do you understand that? So the Jewish nation then did, in a sense, receive the eternal inheritance, or the promise of the eternal inheritance, that passed on to the portion of the Jewish nation that received Christ. That would be the disciples, all those who followed Jesus. That would be the 3,000 Jews who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. That would be the multitudes. It talks about later in Acts that there are many thousands of Jews who have obeyed the gospel. So that's Israel. And that's the purified Israel that has now locked in the promises of the eternal inheritance. But here's the thing. That's not where the story ends. Because what happened is God then sent the apostles, Christ sent the apostles out, the Jewish apostles out, to preach to all the nations, making the promise to them as well. So he expanded the promise that God gave Abraham, not just to the Jews, but now also to the Gentiles. And so we as Gentiles can come into that covenant. We can come into that eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ, by being baptized into Christ. And that's why here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, Paul's writing to Gentiles, not Jews, but he says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, sons of God was a term in the Old Testament that was referred to Israel. But he's saying, essentially, you are being brought in with them to be sons of God as well. You're being included. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that's the eternal promise that he was quoting back in verse 16. We see that? And now look again at verse 18. He says, If the inheritance, and again, that's the eternal inheritance. If the eternal inheritance, if it is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what he's saying is, the law, the restrictions put on it in the law, cannot undo what God said to Abraham, is essentially what he's saying. It simply served as a demonstration that they were not able to be justified before God, and so then God sent Christ to take care of that. And then it became those who are willing to receive Christ, who now have the promises of the covenant that God made to Abraham. Does everybody get that? The purpose of the gospel, when Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to all the nations," was that there would be some, not all, but some representatives from every single nation that would have an inheritance in that kingdom. And in Revelation, we get to Revelation, he talks about that there were those who were saved rejoicing before the throne from every tribe and nation and language and people. But does that mean everybody's converted? No, it just means there are some from each of those. Obviously, most of the world rejects God, right? Rejects the gospel. And they basically say what the what many of the Jews said at the time of the crucifixion, right away with him. "We don't want this guy to rule over us." That's what they said. Verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And how was the law the tutor? It was a tutor in many ways. First of all, it was the tutor because it condemned all of Israel in sin and showed them that they had to call out to God for mercy, otherwise they're without hope because they could not keep God's commandments. They could not keep the land. How else is the law a tutor or a teacher, an instructor, to bring Israel to Christ? Yes, George.
Primarily by the ritual of sacrifice. God pointed out to the Jews, and they knew the. In fact, the whole world back then knew of the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So all the regulations that dealt with the sacrifice to them was an illustration that this is how your sin
has to be paid for by someone else, right? The substitute lamb was to take your sin, right? On the Day of Atonement, when they killed the animal and the priest went in and sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That was your sin being paid for by somebody else. And it was an animal as an illustration, right? But the animal illustrates Christ. It points to Christ, to his coming. Yes, Spencer.
It made it easier to understand Christ's teachings when he explained the outward action of the law and he tried to explain the inward action of the heart, what we're supposed to do. It made it really easy for him to...
And what you're right. And what Christ's teaching did there is it shows that the law was meant to be a teacher, that it was meant to point to another reality that was a spiritual reality, all right, even though the law used objects as lessons. All the Jewish feasts, there are seven feasts of Israel that God commanded. There's one that the Jews did on their own, which is Hanukkah, but it's still a very beautiful feast. But there are seven feasts that God commanded, and if you look at those feasts, they all go through these rituals. And they have different objects. They offer various sacrifices and do different things. All of those things are allegories of Christ, every one of them. And yes, the Jewish people, for the most part, didn't understand the allegories. But for those who were rather astute and perceptive and tuned into God's Spirit, I think God revealed to them a lot of the allegories that were tied up in the Jewish festivals. They all point to Christ, every one. It's not a coincidence that Jesus Christ was crucified on the first day of unleavened bread. It's not a coincidence that he rose from the dead on the feast of first fruits. These are the feasts of the calendar on the Jewish calendar. It's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. And it's not a coincidence that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to fulfill the feast days in the fall. And that's what the law does. It provides these allegories. And what the Jews did every year during the festival times, they acted out all these allegories that were predicting the coming of Christ. They're acting them out without full understanding of it. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what that simply means is, yes, the law had all these requirements, which they were required to do, or else punishment. Now we're no longer under a tutor, which means, basically, we have grown up. You know, a little child needs to have certain strict rules when they're little, because they need to learn some principles, like don't leave the yard. Now, is it morally wrong to leave the yard? You left the yard this morning when you came to church. Is it morally wrong to leave the yard? No, and you know why it's not morally wrong? It has nothing to do with morality. It has to do with you learning certain lessons that are there for your safety. When you're a little child, if you run out in the street, you're probably going to get plowed down by a car. So your parents say, there's a fence here, you can't leave the yard. Why? For your safety. But when you grow up, you understand about traffic and things like that. and you know how to take care of yourself, and so you don't need that rule anymore, don't leave the yard. Well, that's kind of the way the law was. It fenced in the Jewish people for a period of time.